Ruth chapter 4, 13 through 17. Last time I was able to open the word, we were at the threshing floor. And there were some things said and not said and done and not done there at the threshing floor that were pretty direct and pretty, the author was trying to get us to really think about what could possibly have happened there. But the character of Boaz and the character of Ruth shines like never before in the book at the threshing floor. And I would say with this passage, you ain't seen nothing yet. So compared to the threshing floor. Ruth 4, 13 through 17, read with me. Boaz marries Ruth. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The outline is very, very simple today. 3 points. There's a wedding. There's an heir. And there's a future. There's a wedding. We've been waiting for it the whole book. We assume a wedding's going to happen. We think a wedding's going to happen. We hope a wedding's going to happen. But in really brief, little, just a few sentences, there's a wedding, there's an heir, and there's a future. And here's the big idea that I want you to come away with today, and you're going to hear it two or three times. Restoration often comes out of and through devastation and loss. Those of you that are a few years into the faith, moms, dads, you've been a Christian for quite a while, you know the truth of this statement. Restoration often comes out of and through devastation and loss. And in this story, we have a transition here in chapter 4. And in this particular section, beginning in verse 13, there's a transition. There's a report of a marriage, there's a report of a pregnancy, and there's a report of a birth. So let's just dive right in and get into this. There's just so much here for us to see and for us to glean and to learn from and to apply. First of all, a wedding in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. After all that excitement that we had last week, where they're at the gate and there's this big public elders meeting at the gate and sitting down and talking, and this legal procedure, remember where they exchanged shoes and we all went, "Oh, that's weird. You know, we'll seal the deal by trading shoes." And as Steve was talking about that, what if your shoe isn't my size? I was thinking that as he was saying that. And they had to explain it, because back when the people were reading this, that happened a long time ago. And the shoe custom had vanished. And so the author has to explain this legal transaction that happened. And it's explained for us. But then just rapidly, it transitions from that to a marriage, a pregnancy, and a birth. Remember last week that the unnamed nearer kinsman, he didn't have a name. In fact, he says, remember when he says, "Come aside, friend." It's almost like he's saying, "Come aside, Mr. So-and-so." That's how unnamed he was. "Come aside, Mr. So-and-so. We've got something to discuss." Now, there was that public thing happening at the gate. Now, this closing scene takes place in the privacy of a home. The spotlight moves from the public gate to a house. Public to private, as it should. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. They're legally married. They're legally married. The man takes the woman from her house and cleaves to her. That's the biblical pattern. That's what typically, normally will happen. That's been the biblical pattern for years and years. The man takes the wife from her house and cleaves to her. And it says, and she became his wife. Wife. Wife of Boaz. Remember Boaz saying, you're picking me? Yeah. You've got all these eligible, rich, and handsome hunks, and you're choosing me? And she says, yes. Yes, I am. But she becomes his wife. Wife of Boaz. Who was she? She was a foreigner. She was a Moabite. She was a stranger. She was a slave. She was a servant. And now she's his wife. She has a new status. His wife. Just like every one of us who have come to faith in Christ, we were enemies, we were strangers, we were estranged from God, we were separated from Him. But now we've been brought near. Thank you, Wright family, for leading us in all those songs about the cross. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our status has been changed. Her status is changed. She's not Ruth the Moabite. She's the wife of Boaz. Boaz's wife. If you're a Christian, your status has been changed. You're not who you were in the past. You are in Christ, and your status is changed. You're a son. You're a daughter. You've been adopted into God's family. Her story is really our story. Her story is our story. Then it says in verse 13, and he went into her. This is an expression about marital intimacy as husband and wife. Years ago, we were in a Bible study with a lot of young people and parents out in the country. And one of the men, as he was talking about marriage and intimacy and stuff like that, he would always refer to the act of intimacy as the marriage bed. And at first, I would kind of like, and some of the kids would snicker, and the marriage bed. But the more you think about it, that description is right and proper, because that intimacy is reserved for marriage. The marriage bed. It makes perfect sense now that I look back on it. That's what it's reserved for. You want to know it also, that the husband-wife intimacy takes place after marriage. It takes place after marriage, not before. Some try to twist the threshing floor and say, no, it really happened right there. And as we said unequivocally, no, it didn't. It doesn't fit with the character of Ruth and Boaz for them to be intimate before marriage. This verse here dispels that notion that something improper happened at the threshing floor, and the order fits the character of the people. Then look what it says in verse 13, and the Lord gave her conception. Now the couple were intimate, but pay special attention. It was the Lord. The Lord is the one who gave conception. Every conception is from God. Whether you acknowledge it or not, every conception is from God. Yesterday was an open house for the new Pregnancy Resource Center that's opening up in Oregon City, not too far from where the Millers live, right across from the Presbyterian Church there. They are going to say to everyone who walks through those doors, every conception is a gift of God. We'll have an opportunity to help and support and serve and come alongside them as they say that over and over again. You walk in the door to that brand new center, and there's no scriptures on the wall. There's no in-your-face type stuff. But as they begin to counsel and talk with the person, the gospel is just going to be woven into every single thing that they do, because they believe that every conception is a gift from God. It's the Lord who's the giver of life. We need to acknowledge that and give praise for that. So this marriage is sealed with intimacy between the man and the woman. And there's a proper and a godly order to intimacy. The wedding first, marital intimacy after the wedding. God's established order. Just four things right here. There's this profession of commitment, oaths that are taken. Public witnesses, a public recognition that a wedding is happening and has happened. There's that marital union, the marriage bed that we talked about, that symbolizes and deepens the union between the husband and the wife. And Lord willing, and in most cases, babies. I mean, that's heir and babies is a thread all the way through this book. You need to remind each other. Can't say this strongly enough. Remind each other and teach about God's proper order for intimacy, because our culture has completely perverted it. And short of a revival in our country, you ain't seen nothing yet. What's happened in the last few years compared to what's about to happen and what they're going to say can happen within the confines of a marriage, it will make you blush. I won't even go into details about the different kinds of things that are already being talked about because that one barrier between a man and a woman is broken down. The floodgates are going to open up. Short of a revival in our country, it will happen. And it will put us in a position of being light in a very, very dark, dark place. Because Satan is attacking the biblical model of marriage like never before. Our culture has built a society that believes that relationships can be built apart from respect and commitment and trust. Our culture says you don't need commitment, trust, and relationship. I'm going to talk about, let me just take a little sidestep for a second. I want to talk to parents about this, having that right order and teaching the right order to your children. Can you teach what you didn't do? Parents? Can you teach what you didn't do? You better teach what you didn't do. If you got things out of the wrong order here before you got married, you better teach what you didn't do. Teaching biblical truth to your children can't be defined by what you personally did in the past. This is so, so critical. Will some of the questions that your kids ask you be awkward? By howdy, it's going to be awkward. Yes, it's going to be awkward. When they ask you some very direct questions, it's going to be awkward. Should you still point your children to God's established order for intimacy in marriage? Absolutely, you have to. When these type of questions come up, it's not time to go silent or to be evasive or to say, go talk to your dad or go talk to your mom or just don't say anything. You need to carefully explain God's truth from God's word and trust God to work in the hearts of your children. Many of us have been there where we've had to say and do things that we didn't perfectly model when we were dating or courting or before we were married. I just felt I had to say that because we have a responsibility as Christian parents to teach biblical truth, even if we didn't model it and do it when we were growing up. Then the verse says, and the Lord gave her conception. We can read that so quick. But remember, at the beginning of the book, the Lord is front and center when the Lord causes the famine. Now at the end of the book, the Lord reappears on the stage. And we realize that he's been the director of this story all the way along, all the way through. He's the one who's been directing it. And the Lord gave her conception. The hidden Lord that's been in the background the whole book has provided a godly mother-in-law, has provided a field for Ruth to work in, has provided food for them to eat, has given Ruth an honorable reputation in the town, given her a husband and now a son. Do you ever stop and think here? Ruth gets a son, but she was married for 10 years to Mahlon and never had a son. Barren for 10 years. And now the Lord gives her a son. I want to say God can be trusted during a long period of waiting. That's one of the things that's modeled here. There's a wait that's happening, and he's doing something in the wait. We know this. I mean, intellectually, we know this as Christians. Okay, yes, sometimes God doesn't answer immediately, and we have to wait, and he doesn't always say, okay, young person, yes, this is your career. Go thee and do thus. And you go, oh, okay, great, Lord, thank you. No, I don't have a clue what I'm going to do. And you're waiting, and you're seeking the Lord, and God is doing something in the wait, and he can be trusted during that season of waiting. I could also say, trust God's timing when you have more questions than answers. I don't get it, but I'm trusting you, God, in the timing of what's happening. For 10 years, when she was married to Mahlon, no kids. Then she marries Boaz. She has a baby. We know this, that her commitment to Yahweh was fully rewarded. That prayer that Boaz made clear back in chapter 2, verse 12, is fully rewarded now. And God, doesn't God promise that? Doesn't Jesus say that in Mark 10:28? Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life, but many who are first will be last and the last first." Jesus promised us a full reward. A full reward. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it's impossible to please him, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Sometimes we doubt that he's a rewarder while we're waiting, while things aren't coming together. But we trust him and we say, "You are a rewarder." Here's the thing today. People want the reward, but they don't want to give up anything. "Yes, I want the reward that you have for me, Lord, but it's not going to cost me anything. I don't have to sacrifice anything. I just expect the reward. Lord, you owe me. I gave you a dollar, you owe me 10. It's the prosperity gospel, right? I sow a seed and you have to. Lord says, I reward how I'm going to reward. And in my time and in my way of doing it. God promises to be a rewarder, and the reward is defined by him. He promises that he will be a rewarder, but the reward is defined by him. Remember, Ruth, in this instance, gets a new husband, a new home, security, a future, a new citizenship, and a son. All those things may be ours, but what's our greatest reward? Knowing Jesus Christ and being one of his children. That's our greatest reward. If we get none of those other things and get Jesus, we've got everything. If we get none of those other things, there's no guarantee that Ruth's path of, okay, if I do this, I get this, I do this. No guarantee. Our greatest reward is to enjoy and a fellowship with Jesus Christ. The text goes on and we see, secondly, that there's an heir. The book has been hinting that there's an heir coming, but there's an heir. And she bore a son. Ruth has a son. She has an heir. She has the one who will truly redeem Naomi. The word in son in Hebrew sounds a lot like built up. And we know that because of heirs, Naomi's house is going to be built up. Because this heir, the son has been born, her house is going to be built up. And in verse 14, the women say to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." Then the women said to Naomi, this is really interesting. In the previous section, Steve Linden preached, it was all about the men at the gate. Now, the men are gone, and it's just the women that are there. Who are these women? Ever think about that? Who are these women? You know who I think they are? The same ones that were at the beginning of the book that greeted Naomi when she came back to Bethlehem. And Naomi said, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter." these same women that heard her cry, clear back in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, her cry of emptiness and her cry of, I don't have anything, I've got nothing, are now there saying, announcing, they're announcing her fullness. They're announcing the one who thought she was empty is now full. And look at what the women say. We can learn so much from them. Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a redeemer. They give all the praise and the glory to God first. I mean, Boaz is a great guy. He really is. He deserves some praise. He is a stand-up guy. Ruth, what a woman of integrity. What a woman of character. She was an amazing woman. But our praise always goes to God first. Always to God first. And that's what these women say. God did this. This is God. Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a redeemer. I think here's the thing. It's stylistically in the book, by praising God for the new baby, the women are proclaiming that God was the one orchestrating every little thing that led to the birth of the baby. It's like two big bookends in the book. They're saying, God did this, and because God did this, God did everything leading up to it. It's all God that did it. They see the fingerprints of God all over the events that led up to the birth of this Redeemer. You'll notice in this book, though, there's no dazzling signs, no miraculous wonders, no miracles that are happening. But God is working and controlling everything. Here's what I want to say. The God of extraordinary signs and wonders is the God of the ordinary people, places, and decisions. You hear some people say, I just need a sign. I just need to see more. I just need to feel more of God and stuff like that. And you want to say, okay, I understand that, but do you see God's fingerprints all over the everyday, ordinary things that are happening? We do know that God did deliver the nation of Israel signs and wonders previously, before the times of the judges, right? Seas were parted. You know, God was at work and signs and wonders happened. But God delivers Elimelech's family through very ordinary things like food and protection and clothing and a roof over a head, and a husband, and a son. It's the very same thing with us. God's using the extraordinary circumstances, or the very ordinary circumstances of our life to accomplish His purposes. I told a couple of guys earlier this week, had a doctor's appointment to make sure that I was getting well, and then I said, well, I could go to this copy store over here. I need to make some copies for Garth for Tuesday night. I could go this copy store over here, I could go to this copy store over there. I'll go to this copy store there, made my two or three pages that I gave him, just a nothing amount. Driving over Jennings, stopping, waiting there on Valley View for somebody to turn left. All of a sudden, bam! Guy hits me from behind. Just nails me. No skid marks, just nails me. And I go, whoa, my car is toast. And so I pulled over and calmed down and stuff like that, and I'm fine, and everything will be okay. Got out of the car and didn't see any damage to my car. And it's like, and his car is just totaled. I said, man, that's weird. You know, how did that happen? But he went under my car, and all the damage is underneath. It's not, I could still open the rear of the Jeep and stuff like that. Here's my point. My little ordinary, run-of-the-mill decision to go to FedEx on Sunnyside instead of FedEx over at Milwaukee Marketplace means that I showed up at Jennings at exactly the time waiting for somebody to turn left so that this guy could rear-end me at 25 or 30 miles an hour. And that totally changed that afternoon and the next day. But God works in the ordinary stuff. It's not the miraculous, go to FedEx, Milwaukee Marketplace, and you'll avoid an accident. He didn't do that. This works in the ordinary stuff. It's really good for us to see God's work in the ordinary. It's an inconvenience. It's difficult. I'm going to be fine. The Jeep's going to get repaired or totaled. I'm not sure which. But here's the thing. God wants your praise and your adoration for the ordinary as well as the miraculous. He wants your praise for the mundane stuff of life, not just the miraculous stuff. God's doing some miraculous things in our body. Truly, truly, God is at work. But are you praising Him for just the ordinary, mundane stuff that happens? Yes, amen. The psalmist does. Look at Psalm 103, 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, the miraculous and the mundane, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That psalmist knew that I'm blessing the Lord for everything, not just the miraculous or the supernatural, but everything, I'm blessing Him. Then we go back to the text and it says, He's not left you without a redeemer. The women say, He's not left you without a redeemer. God actually prevented Naomi's family from being exterminated. She had no heirs. God is preventing her family, that family name of Elimelech, from being terminated. Yes, the Redeemer they're talking about is the baby boy that's born to Ruth. Even though Boaz was the primary Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer was actually the child. And you know, this is the only time in the Bible where a baby is a Goel, a kinsman Redeemer. It's the only time. But I can sure think of another time when a baby's going to be a Redeemer, can't you? In Bethlehem. Again, pointing us to the fact that God has not left you without a Redeemer. God didn't leave Naomi without a Redeemer in the baby that was born. God has not left you without a Redeemer. And He came as a baby in Bethlehem. But in addition to this wonderful wedding and this amazing heir that's born, we finally are asked to look ahead to the future. So we get the third point, the future, looking ahead. Look at the text on the screen. And may His name, the baby's name, be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to Him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. A future. May His name be famous throughout Bethlehem? No, not throughout Bethlehem, throughout all of Israel. They say, may the reputation of this boy extend beyond Israel, beyond Bethlehem, to the nation of Israel. May he be a man who is a man of a godly character, and may he fear God. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. These women wish a good reputation on this boy of good character, not only in Bethlehem, but throughout all Israel. And do we not see that extending now, that the reputation of this boy points us to King David and points us to Jesus? And literally, throughout the world, a Redeemer is being proclaimed. Look at verse 15. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, literally in your white hair. When you're old, when you have white, gray hair, He will renew your life. This verse isn't talking about just the blessings of being a grandma, although that's wonderful. There's other verses that talk about that. That's not what's saying here. This baby is going to maintain, Naomi's going to maintain your name and your family. The name of Elimelech, the family of Elimelech, is going to continue because of this baby. They pray that this boy would bring Naomi back to life. Remember, she was said she was as good as dead at the beginning of the book. And now the author says, and now, through this baby, life comes back to Naomi. She's going to be returned to her fullness where she was empty. The family name is going to be kept alive now as opposed to dying off. But it also says, not only is he going to bring fullness to her, but he's going to serve her. Serve her. We'll get back to that in a minute because his name that they give him actually tells us what he's going to do. The ladies say, because of this baby, what you lost, bread, and what you lost, your husband and protection, are going to be restored from this baby. You get both back. You get food back, he's going to care for you, and you get protection as he grows older. She says, and then they say, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you. How do you look at a little baby and go, yep, that baby is going to do everything that Naomi needs when he grows up? I mean, he's a newborn baby. How do you know? How do you know he's not going to be a juvenile delinquent? How do you know? I don't know. But they say, this baby right here is going to care for you when you get old. I think part of it is because of the character of Mama, because of the character of Ruth. Like mother, like son. I think part of it is the character of Ruth again. It's a subtle way of them saying, we know that this baby's going to take care of you because we know who his mama is. His mama's Ruth. That's how they know. Now the women bring Ruth back to the stage one last time, emphasizing it because of her chesed, her covenant loyalty to Naomi. The boy is going to learn to have that chesed, that covenant love and loyalty to Naomi also. They could see the love of Ruth towards Naomi. You see that in the text? She didn't just talk about loving her mother-in-law. She really, really loved and demonstrated it. 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. She walked out what she talked about. They said, she is better to you than seven sons. What's seven mean in the Bible? Perfection, completeness, protection. Seven sons would be perfect on top of perfect. There's other places. Seven is the ideal number of sons. That's complete. That's fullness. And they said, the lady said of a woman, better to you than seven sons. Ruth is better to you than, that's unbelievable. Unbelievable. That's the highest praise that you could give somebody in that society. And they say it about a woman. Where you have a society we all know the ancients strongly preferred male to female, and to say that this one woman was worth seven men would have been the ultimate tribute, particularly in a story that's so absorbed with a baby and an heir. Very, very strong. Ruth is better than the ideal number of sons. Naomi at first, remember at the very first, Naomi had completely ignored the presence of Ruth. You go, I won't read it, but you go back to chapter 1, verse 21. It's like, I've got nothing, and Ruth is standing right beside her. Remember when she says that? I'm coming back, I'm empty. And we all said, what about her? We've read the whole story. What about this one right next to you? Nope. She says, I have nothing. I've come back empty. And now these ladies are reminding her, no, you're blessed beyond all blessing. It's as if you had seven sons. Then Naomi, verse 16, took the child and laid him on her lap, or on her chest, and became his nurse. What a wonderful, wonderful picture this is. The woman who had been devastated by the dark providences of God is now restored by God's mercy and grace. It was God who led and orchestrated all the dark provinces, and now, unbelievably, his mercy and grace is laying right on her chest, and she's rocking this little baby. As she walked back from Moab to Bethlehem, from the text we know she thought this would never happen. I've got nothing. And now she's holding the baby. It says, and and became his nurse, or his foster mother. Naomi became the son's foster mother. That's a mother who's not the natural mom, but cares and loves like the natural one. NIV says, and not nursed her, but cared for him. Cared for him. Someone look at this and say, when it talks about nursing the baby, that perhaps she became full mother and did all the stuff that moms do with nursing babies and stuff like that. She was too old. She was too old. That wasn't going to happen. Some say, oh, she legally adopted this one, and this one became hers for the family line. No, she didn't have to. Didn't have to adopt. Just out of love, Ruth gives Naomi this little one. These aren't legal actions, but the loving, natural actions of a grandma, of a foster mom, raising and caring for and receiving the baby. God's devastation was pretty powerful in Ruth and Naomi's life. You think back to the beginning of the book. They had nothing. Ruth is going out to the edges of the field and gleaning so they wouldn't starve. They literally had nothing. But here we see how beautiful restoration is. Restoration has occurred. The devastation was compensated with God's gracious restoration. I got to say it one more time. I want you to take this with you today. Restoration often comes out of and through devastation and loss. That's where restoration comes from. Often comes out of some of the darkest, most devastating things. That's where restoration occurs. Verse 17, and the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. What? Well, I'll just read what it says. A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. I mean, it's not uncommon that would happen. That's not typically what happens. Remember when John was born and Elizabeth says, his name's going to be John. So it's not uncommon that a woman would name, or these women would name, but they named him. The women named the child for Naomi, and they said, a son has been born to Naomi. That's interesting. The baby was born to Ruth, not to Naomi. A son has been born to Naomi. One commentator says this, this boy, not biologically Naomi's, would fulfill the role of a natural son. He continued the line of Elimelech, her late husband. He was heir to the family property, as we evidenced at the city gate there, and he would support her the rest of her life. Naomi was no longer childless. Naomi was no longer childless. This is amazing, because at the beginning of the book, when you see in Hebrew literature, he starts wrapping up all the things and tying things together. You go back to chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and Naomi says, it's impossible for me to have a son. That's why you need to go back to Moab. It's impossible, and now she's holding a son. It's amazing. God's the God of the impossible. He can do it. We can't. He makes extraordinary things out of ordinary people, just like me and you. That's what he specializes in. And that's what happens here. Naomi says earlier in the book, it's totally impossible. And now she's holding impossible right in her arms. That's an amazing thing to me. And they named him Obed. Possibly short for Obadiah. Obed means to serve or to work. Obadiah, servant of Yahweh. Obed, to serve. And what's he going to do? He's going to serve grandma. He's going to serve foster mom. He's going to provide for her. As a redeemer, the main role that a kinsman redeemer played was to serve the ones in need. And this boy, Obed, servant, would serve by continuing the family name and sustaining her into her old age. He was born to serve. That's what he was born for. That's why they named him Obed. And he foreshadows the one who's coming, that will serve us by dying on the cross. Thank you for all those songs about the cross. One of my heroes, C.J. Mahaney, says, everybody needs to be reading a cross book all the time. Doesn't mean you only read that, but just have a cross book. The cross-centered life. John Stott's The Cross. You need to have a cross book that you just, every week, you just go back to and read a little bit more. Obed foreshadows Christ, but also us, and the opportunity that we have to follow Christ by serving the Lord and serving others. Because when we're born into the family of God, we're born to serve. It's no longer about us. It's about serving each other. It's about serving the Lord. It's interesting, though, that we don't see anything, no mention of what Obed did. Nothing about him. The Bible doesn't record any deed that was performed by this man. The only thing we know about him, and here comes the surprise in the book, as you're reading it, here comes the surprise. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Oh, that's the surprise ending right there. And Garth is going to expand upon that next week when we talk about the genealogy at the very end. He was the father of Jesse, Obed, the father of David. This baby is connected to King David. This baby is connected to the Davidic dynasty. How many of you know your great-grandma-grandpa? Knew or no? Okay, a lot of us did. Did David know his great-grandpa? Probably so. It's not that far removed. Because this story now moves from the small town of Bethlehem, and suddenly the author says, this story doesn't end with Boaz. This story doesn't end with Ruth. This doesn't end with Obed. This story points us to King David and a dynasty. The book of Ruth, when it starts, reminds us that it was in the days of the judges, remember? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No king. They were suffering. No godly king to reign over them. But through all the sufferings and the ordinary situations, God is bringing in the most respected king in all of Israel, King David. Let me end with this. One final quote. Suddenly, this simple, clever, human story of two struggling widows takes on a startling new dimension. It becomes a bright, radiant thread woven into the fabric of Israel's national history. Ruth the Moabite gives birth to Obed, to Jesse, and then pointing us to King David. Here's what I want to say in conclusion. God's at work right now in your life. God's at work in my life. I said this before and I'll say it again. Your past does not define who you are. If you're a Christian and you're in Christ, your past does not define who you are. You don't always have to be Ruth the Moabite. Your present struggle and difficulty is being carefully woven together by a wise and loving God who is working all things out for His good and for His glory and for our good. Will you trust God today that restoration can come out of and through devastation and loss? Will you trust God that that can happen and that is happening? Just like it did with Naomi and Ruth. Just like it did with them. That's one of the big takeaways from this book. Will you cast your present anxiety on Him, knowing that He cares for you? Will you come to the communion table with hearts sprinkled clean because the blood of Jesus Christ? To this end, I pray for myself and for each one of us. Amen.